Thank you for joining us for the segment of Notable People with your host, Andrea Schwartz, where we introduce you to some notable people making significant contributions toward furthering the kingdom of Christ.
Welcome to this edition of Notable People. I'm very excited to have as my guest the author of Storehouse Press's newest fiction release, Hidden in Plain Sight. Martin Salbretti, the author, is an interesting kind of guy to get a hold of because he's usually busy doing 100 different things going in a bunch of different directions. But I snagged him for today, and he's going to discuss his book, which is billed as science fiction that conveys powerful, culture-transforming ideas. For those of you who are familiar with Martin's works, you will know that these culture-transforming ideas will have their root in biblical Christianity. So our discussion is going to focus on the particular thrust of this work, without spoiling the ending, and the potential for Christians to penetrate this genre to be able to bring the message of the gospel, the message of God's law, and its application throughout all areas of life. So, Martin, thank you for joining me today.
I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you.
You began the idea of writing fiction. How and why?
Actually, I was inspired by Lee Dwiggin's novel when I read the manuscript of it. I realized that here was an area that was ripe for reconstruction, and that he had already led the way in regard to Christian fantasy. And since my heart is with the science enterprise, I realized that most science fiction is in the service of a very humanistic worldview. In fact, they are considered synonymous. And so I saw that we could take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in the realm of science fiction as well, as Lee was doing in respect to Christian fantasy.
So is what you're saying that fantasy as a genre and science fiction as a genre is not something that should be considered unbiblical or unchristian?
Well, it certainly is ripe for being taken captive to the obedience of Christ, as I said. It is not intrinsically anti-Christian, but you actually have to go out of your way to assert the crown rights of Christ the King in these areas because they've long since been the province of humanism from the very outset of science fiction writing. For example, from Verne and H.G. Wells through the 20th century, they are all basically humanism in disguise. And so that long-standing hegemony that the humanists have enjoyed in this genre, I think, needs to be challenged toe-to-toe.
Now, some people say that every writer's first novel is secretly autobiographical. Is your novel Hidden in Plain Sight autobiographical?
Well, we have a gender problem with the main characters.
Okay, but I mean, in terms of the story you want to tell, is there something in the story that's very much like your own story?
Well, they do tell you that when you write, you should write what you know. To a point, there is some of me impressed into the character and into the science, but that only becomes a vehicle for the imagination. I wouldn't read too much more past that point. It's something that I don't see, but other people are aware of.
So tell our listeners a little bit about the story and how it intertwines with your vision to take every thought captive to Christ.
Fundamentally, the story is about a conflict. It's a conflict within the sciences. It's a conflict that is not handled well by scientists because they are sinners like everyone else. Consequently, the imprint of human sin into the sciences, which, by the way, abolishes the concept of neutrality, is all over this novel. It's simply that it's well hidden institutionally, and this novel tries to crack that open and point out it's on the surface, it's systemic, and that aspect of what sin does to the scientific enterprise is significant. It results in things like suppression and prejudice and bias, and these things therefore corrupt the very alleged nature of science. And that's because we really need to challenge science's own self-definition. And I think science fiction is one way to do it. The other way, of course, is to do it explicitly in the hard sciences. I think this is an area where the Christians have generally been lax or behind. We think in terms of spiritual categories. We at Chalcedon tend to focus, like I say, on the social sciences, social theory. And they often, people are, including our critics, think that we're involved in that group that we're associated with, specifically with just political thinking and economic thinking. But our view is much larger than that. We want physics to be restructured on its original rock foundation and not on the shifting sands of humanistic presuppositions. And so the story here lays out all of these things and becomes a vehicle, if you will, for what happens when you put people in the mix, because people are not neutral ciphers. They're real individuals with real feelings, in a sense, even though they're fictional. They don't breathe as a character unless they seem real to the reader, unless the power of imagination is focused in them, and you identify with these characters either negatively or positively. All that to say, fiction is a very, very powerful vehicle. Christians don't use it well. We certainly have not used it well in the area of science fiction.
So when you say that science fiction often works towards promoting a humanistic worldview, give some examples of ideas that have traditionally been embraced in science fiction that now carry over into people's thinking.
Well, there's two aspects. One is that faith in science as our savior, as a messianic priesthood. So you have two notions. Either we're going to get better and better because science will deliver us from sickness and illness and disease and death itself, or you believe science is going to lead us down to an apocalyptic dystopia where we have an Orwellian frame of mind. So those are the two paths, either positive, optimistic science fiction or very pessimistic, dark science fiction. But usually that's what it is. And the reason that you end up in these two paths, either faith in people apart from God, or the fact that people always end up generating chaos and gloom and disaster and tragedy. These are the paths that humanism always lead to. When you deny a God, you either have faith in yourself, or you see that faith in yourself is foolish. Either way, you end up with utopia or dystopia, but they're both humanistic realms, if you will. So the Christian has to actually cut across that and say both those things flop, they fail. People watch Star Trek, it gets to see the utopian concept. You see some of the other views of the future of the world, and you see it as a very dystopian. All this technology is used in the service of controlling people, implanting things in their heads, or aliens who either function as messiahs to save us from ourselves, or there are enemies come to wipe us out and treat us like food. And so we always have one or the other, either salvation from space or death from space, because these are all substitutes for God, for an ultimate authority. Because scientists tend to speak authoritatively, they substitute for God, in a sense, in our system. They become the priesthood that everyone is to look to for truth, because scientists pretend to be involved in the search for truth. I say pretend because they cannot make good on their claims, because they are also human. I remember Reshtuni pointing out in the Mythology of Science, in an interview, the scientist who said, well, we basically need to give all the nuclear weapons in the world over to the scientists to control. And he thought it was insane for anyone to hold that scientists who were all living for the truth would do anything bad. So just turn everything over to the scientists and everything will be fine. Trust the elite. And so there's an elitist component to science fiction in the first place. All this technology supposedly gives us benefits we wouldn't otherwise have. So science then becomes an engine for humanistic messianic thinking, the notion that we will lift ourselves up in the evolutionary process, or we can actually knock ourselves back down into a hell on earth. Those are the two directions that science in a humanistic frame always takes, invariably.
Okay, so your novel does not have any human-eating aliens, is that correct?
I've tried to avoid them, yes.
Okay, so what is the plot of your novel?
Now, that's a very good question, because the story is structured so that almost any attempt to explain it involves us in spoilers.
Okay.
I think it's sufficient to say that scientists in the year 2025, not too many years into our own future in the real world, has discovered something about the nature of reality itself. She stumbled upon it, and it's kind of an earth-shaking discovery, except it doesn't look earth-shaking. It always stuns people that it doesn't look very special, and yet everyone realizes that there's something extremely significant in what she discovered. And that's what sets imprinting into play. People's reaction to this discovery really colors the rest of the story. And I think it's very important to say here, plot-wise, that what we wanted to avoid in this was to slap on the gospel exercise and the four spiritual laws somewhere along the way in a ham-fisted way to make it a evangelistic tract. Not that it can't function as that, it's quite effective in that, but the story grows organically in and of itself. And so we weave the theology, if you will, very carefully in almost unobtrusively at the beginning, and allow it to dominate the story naturally. So we're being pulled into the thread, and the story functions as a story, true to its own world, and yet is also a vehicle for, say, the propagation of God's laws, which become a main feature of this journey that this woman has taken.
Well, I remember reading an early version, I should say a number of versions of your early manuscript, and there were some things that were especially appealing to me. I'll admit that I like the fact that it's a woman who has the discovery, and it's the woman who is basically struggling with how she should use it. And then also the fact that it's set in the San Francisco Bay Area,
And to this day, when I drive over from the Central Valley in through Livermore, I can't help. That's the first thing I think of. I think of Jenna Wilkes, the young physicist who is attempting to find a righteous way to deal with her discovery.
And it was interesting that it was a woman that chose as a protagonist. This is actually brought out in the course of the story when one character asks another, why a woman? Why would God choose a woman? And the response, thoughtful response, that other character is, well, God likes to use the weak to confound the strong. And why not? And as a consequence, why not knock down things with something weak? So it was a big, heavy-duty man with a couple of doctorates. The man could take credit for it, right?
Uh-huh.
If it's an oppressed woman who's having a very difficult time with things, then God gets the credit.
So let's say you're a parent and you're looking at good science fiction for your children. Why would this be a good choice?
Well, the first point is that I think good science fiction needs to be what's called a lawful science fiction. I think Doug Phillips of Vision Forum has done us a great service by pinpointing that one question. Is this story lawful? In other words, does it follow the biblical worldview and God's laws, or is it in violation of the things that are laid down in Scripture? Oftentimes, these are used as excuses or pretenses to push an unbiblical concept within a story. And so I made it a point, even not having heard of Doug's distinction, of making this a lawful story, that it doesn't violate any premise of Scripture, because it's being set in the real world. And I think that's a huge area. The story must be lawful. And so the story reflects that. Not only does it conform to the biblical worldview, it also propagates it and shows the weakness of the opposing worldview. In fact, if anything, the humanistic worldview is shown coming up short, falling far short of being able to explain what's going on, or even giving the characters any kind of framework to deal with the discovery. Only the biblical worldview makes sense, but people have a hard time grappling with that. Except the reader is in on this conceit of the writer, where they can tell what's going on, and they realize this tension is inherent because these people are talking past each other because they have opposing worldviews. But the biblical worldview essentially prevails as a result of the conflicts, but it doesn't prevail easily. It has to prevail through trial. It's put to the test, and the other side is shown wanting in the process.
It reminds me when I used to teach writing classes, and I would tell my students, if you're going to write fiction, in a sense, you become the god of that story because you decide what the characters do, what they believe, how they interact with other people. Now, if it's going to be Christian work, then things like the wages of sin is death needs to be demonstrated in that. You don't necessarily have to use the phrase, but the bottom line is if you start upsetting the law of God and what the law of God says is true, then what you've done is you've created not a Christian story at all, no matter how many times you, you know, invoke Jesus' name.
And I think that's the key, that we do have, in fact, lawful fiction. And then the second point, like I say, we do, in fact, promote a biblical worldview, and we actually do some exposition of certain key biblical concepts in the course of the story, but those are couched in such a way as they don't feel artificially imposed or slapped on. They flow automatically and naturally from the narrative. And that took some doing because it's very easy just to slap things on and make a humanistic story, a Christian story, just with some tack-ons. We didn't want to do that. We wanted something that was so integrated that an atheistic reader would only be slowly drawn into the web of the biblical worldview. And so we've gotten some interesting reviews from atheists who read the story and were very struck by it. As some reviewers have said, you know, the story is able to put across a Christian message without being preachy. Or insulting the intelligence of an atheist. The atheist is confronted with the weakness of his own worldview, but he's actually surreptitiously brought into that position by walking through the path with the main characters and seeing how those things work out. So I guess you can call it stealth evangelism at one point, but all worldview evangelism is stealthy in the sense that it's the bottom structure, the bulwark on which all the thought processes actually are erected. Those are called pre-contemplative commitments. That's what a presupposition is. So if the presuppositions of the story are biblical, they are premised on godliness, the ultimate goal that Scripture lays forth, then those things seep into the story and they seep into the mind of the reader because you have the possession of their mind at the time that they're following and identifying with the course of the protagonist that they're following in the course of the story.
Hey, one of the things you say, and you're not the only one who says it, but I hear other authors say it, they will speak in the we. We were trying to do this, we were trying to do that. Now, is that because as you were writing it, you farmed out manuscripts and got feedback from people, and so ultimately you feel it's collaborative, or is it just the way novelists speak?
I think in terms of the great cloud of witnesses that went before.
All right. Some people would say the kind of science fiction they like are fantasy, C.S. Lewis, or Tolkien. Would you say you're writing, and this is the first of a trilogy, so there are going to be more books after this one, would you say this is a continuation of their kind of work, since both men reportedly were seeking to share a biblical perspective, or do you think this is something radically different?
From one point of view, there's some continuity. I'm very familiar with the works of Lewis in particular. I have more of an affinity for him, but his theology comes through very clearly in his writings. And that's good where his theology is strong, and it's weak where his theology is somewhat compromised. So when I saw Lee putting into his Bell Mountain tetralogy the same kind of fantastic storytelling and intense characterizations that we have in the Narnia stories, but with more of a theonomic approach, a reconstructionist approach, not having any weaknesses that the Narnia stories suffer from, I realized that a revolution in doing fiction could be had. It was actually within reach. We just had to start laying out examples. And so what Lee was doing for Christian fantasy, I thought maybe I can do something like this in the area of Christian science fiction. I actually did some studies on Christian science fiction to see where most of the stories were being told, and generally they were very, very weak in many areas. Going back to the question on Lewis, I loved the space trilogy, but again, it had the weak theology that marred it. So I've always had an affinity for someone doing Christian science fiction, but I never found a story that followed what I regard as a lawful approach, a good, say, a good Calvinistic approach, or a presuppositional approach, or a theonomic approach. All these were lacking. So if you don't find it out there, maybe you need to do it yourself.
Uh-huh.
So my story is intended not only to be a good story in its own right, but to inspire others to come forward. Or if Storehouse Press can then find a host of authors who have skills in this area, and we can open this all up. So it's not just the Lee and Martin show,
right,
but rather is a broad start to saying, hey, we can make some very powerful fiction that actually expresses God's worldview, biblical worldview, in such a way that we can extend dominion into the minds of the next generation. And then we can set aside all these weaker stories, appreciate them for what they are, they're classics, but also recognize the weaknesses and realize we can actually write stronger fiction if we take God's word more seriously and applying it more consistently than, say, Tolkien or Lewis did.
So let's say you're someone who's contemplating writing a novel. You have a story that's in your head and you like the story and you want to be faithful to the Bible as you do it. What comes first, a story that you weave the Bible into, or a doctrinal position or some aspect of the faith you want to communicate and you build characters around that?
I think the first step is you must have so fully imbibed the biblical worldview that it actually arises out of you spontaneously as you write the fiction. So really what you then need to acquire once you have that solid foundation is the ability to write the story. I remember Otto Scott treating with scorn anyone who thought that writing was easy, that anyone could do it. And he's quite right. I wrote the story in 13 consecutive days in October of 2007, completed the whole thing, all 93,000 words of it. It took me 2 years to edit it into the shape it's in now. Not that there was anything missing in the story in the first telling of it, but that I had no idea how to tighten that story up and to make the story compelling, how to shorten it and make it punchier, how to increase tension and intensity and compassion, how to deepen the characters so they're not cardboard cutouts. Had to learn all these things by reading other authors so that we can then apply the skill level so that the reader's not being cheated of a full-bore experience. You know, I like what Dr. Gary North says. He says, never do anything second-rate in the name of Jesus Christ. And this must apply to the fiction enterprise. So just because we think we have a good story, and I honestly thought I had a fantastic story after the end of 13 days, I realized that I compared that draft to the one that actually saw print this year, and it's like night and day. And yet you can see the entire story is there, but the one that people have pulled in their hand today reads and pulls you along in a way that the original did not.
So in the process, it's not so much that you farmed out your manuscript and said, tell me what you think. You studied or read people who you valued their storytelling ability in a lot of ways, tried to emulate the effectiveness of their story presentation?
Yes, that, and a lot of folks would be more than happy to say, give you constructive criticism. You must be a wise man willing to receive rebuke. So a lot of the earlier previewers would say, well, this section is very weak, and this bored me, and this and that. And you say, okay, I need this exposition. How do I make it not so boring?
Uh-huh.
And it turns out that usually the shorter version of any section is the better version. And it's amazing what you learn as a fiction writer that's so different than writing nonfiction. And adjectives actually are bad. If you use two adjectives in a row, you've actually failed
right.
from the point of view of writing the fiction. Part of this is because we live, regrettably, in a culture geared toward short attention span video and television. So the fiction that we're writing is not on the same order as Milton or Bunyan, regrettably, or Puritan-style thinking. It's more geared to pulling people along. So you must then at least meet people where they are. You're not going to be able to sell that story if you say, okay, you need to have a PhD-level understanding of English to get into the story.
Uh-huh.
No, we must communicate first and foremost, and yet not compromise on the biblical worldview. And so we do both. We figure out how to get the camel's nose under the tent. And I think functionally, that's what Christian science fiction always is going to be, getting the camel's nose under the tent at some level. There must be some compelling application of the Bible that is to shine through that story and grab the conscience of the reader.
I see. Now, in this case, this is the first of a trilogy. 13 days you wrote this story. Did you have to continue the story in your mind, even though you may not have, you know, I don't even know if the other two are already written? How do you do that? How do you know it's not a 10-volume series? How did you know it was going to be a trilogy?
That's a good question. I have a pretty good conception of what the main themes for volumes 2 and 3 are going to be, and whether we've exhausted what Jenna Wilkes and the other characters have been able to achieve remains to be seen. I might end up changing my mind or revisiting these characters if they really have pulled through. If there's something there that just says we want, here's a hero for today in fiction writing. Everyone is all about Harry Potter, for example, and it just drives us crazy as Christians. But we have very few alternatives to that. All we can say is Harry Potter bad. Who do we have as good? Good question, that.
But apparently a lot of people liked Harry Potter enough that they thought it was good writing and good storytelling that they were willing, even Christians, to say, well, I know it's not orthodox, but I like the presentation.
Correct. The form is designed to capture you. And it does a very good job of doing that. What we need to then to say is, let's use that form, the story form, but invest it and fill it with orthodox, compelling theology that actually gets people on the straight and narrow road rather than dabbling off to the sides of the left and the right-hand side where darkness prevails.
Are you encouraging people to approach Storehouse Press with their ideas for stories or finished works or just manuscripts?
I think we should consider exactly doing that. How many we're able to publish is a different question. But if the best of the best are out there and we can get them into our hands, I think we could then become the forefront of this kind of move into powerful fictional works that, again, become vehicles for the truth.
Are there any plans to take your novels and put them into movie form?
There have been some suggestions to that. It is designed almost as a cinematic novel. Lots of people tell me they can see all the scenes in their mind's eye, and it seems to lend itself well to potential theatrical treatment. Whoever's going to do the screenplay is going to have their hands full because you have even more problems with the movie. You have to compress the time. It's always disappointing to take a massive novel and squeeze it into 2 hours of film. In fact, it really cannot be done well. It's a whole new work when it becomes a movie.
Right. My children used to get mad at me when I would say, you can see the movie, but first read the book. And invariably, they were always upset that they felt cheated. If they had first heard this story via the movie, they said you would have missed the major components that made it good.
Plus, you cannot really know the thinking of a character inside the motion picture unless you have obtrusive voiceovers, which are considered hack work in most cases. So in one sense, the novel is geared for a whole different experience inside the imagination of the reader. In one sense, it's interesting that the character's face is not seen on the cover, so you kind of have still your own imagination of what she's like and what the other characters look like. And that's always a better place to be, because your imagination is actually far more fertile in that regard. To who are these people that occupy my imagination now, and I wonder how they're going to interact, how they're going to deal with the problem that's been thrown in their laps and it's shaking up the entire world. In fact, as one of the characters pointed out, time for you to turn the world upside down. And in essence, that exactly what happens. The sanctity of the world is turned upside down as a result of this particular plot device.
I see. So as you're going along and you're writing characters, do you think of people that you know? For example, when you have to identify a scientist or you have to identify a waitress in your story or whatever it is, do you say, I'm going to make this person like my sister, or I'm going to make this person like my first grade teacher, or do you sort of just create people and develop them as you go along?
They actually evolved as they went along. Often they are what we call mosaics, that is, a composite of several different personality types. And each one has to have a marker of sorts, something that identifies them. Certainly the main character in my story has her set of quirks. Some of them are even maddening. The most common, I get two common questions about the story, or comments, complaints, perhaps you might want to call them. One of them is, we don't know the answer to the question of why she won't wash her lab coat, and it's not resolved at the end of the story.
Actually, you cheat at the end of the story because the characters seem to have gotten an explanation, but we don't.
Right. Yeah, the microphone was shut off on that. The only other problem that people have with the story, which is interesting, is it is written at, say, age 14 and up, not because of any maturity questions, but rather because there is PG-rated language, just some mild profanity in the story. So those two things seem to be the only controversial elements of the story. One, we don't get to hear the secret in the first volume as to why she must wash her lab coat. And the second question, why was there profanity in the story? Couldn't you have made a better story cleaning it up?
So, and your answer to that is?
Yeah, that actually raises a whole bunch of questions, because I'm not advocating for something I personally do, since I don't use profanity. But I've tried it several ways with and without, and I've had people test read it. And it simply does not ring true. The characters under those circumstances would not say things like golly gee. It doesn't tell the truth about the character, nor does it mark the character, nor do we see a change in the main character's growth into spiritual maturity as she abandons that kind of discourse herself. And so certain characters will not, certain characters do, and there's nothing extreme in the story. What I'd like to say is essentially no word that isn't in the King James Bible. This has become a factor for some, and I think we need to look at, say, Dr. Reshtuni's work in intellectual schizophrenia on the difference between godliness and moralism. Moralism kind of makes a stand on this whole principle of we should not say these things, and I'm not advocating that we do, but we seem to have then placed that as the net strain out throughout the rest of the story at that point. And I think that's a dangerous position to take. Especially when we can show so many examples of biblical writers using extremely strong language. We often miss it, but Dr. Reshtuni and others have pointed this out, that the Bible is certainly not mamby-pamby, or as Otto Scott says, God is no buttercup, especially with regard to his own language and the language of the apostles. We assume they were all nice folks that don't say anything bad or disparaging. The opposite is true.
Right, and I think if you're talking about day-to-day life, certainly you're not advocating it, and as you said, the characters change. But if you sit on any bus or public transportation, or nowadays if you just turn on the television or you go to a movie that's even a good movie, but you have to sit through previews, etc., it's always better to identify, especially for children, the fact that this falls under a certain category of speech and why it's not godly. I think it's a fallacious position to say if your children hear it once, they're going to repeat it all the time, as if good teaching can't replace bad habits.
Exactly right. So that we then literally mean parental guidance in the sense that the parent is the function as a parent in regard to the story. And that's a big, big deal, really. In fact, sometimes I've heard folks say, well, you know, this story has hidden profanity in it. The character will say, burn it. That's supposed to be circumlocution for something more severe. Therefore, that should be excised and cut out of the story. So no one, no matter how bad or evil they are, says anything bad. Well, I would alert the reader to take a good hard look at Isaiah 32, I think it's the fifth or sixth verse, where it says that the rash will speak rash things and rash things will come to their lips. In other words, it talks about the explosion of social lies. That way no one can be preyed upon by being falsely had by someone who's pretending to be something they're not. So there's some surprises in scripture in all these areas. Dr. Rushdie has done a great service in distinguishing between moralism versus godliness, which sometimes has a backbone to it.
Okay, so how do people acquire your book?
Well, they can get it either directly from Storehouse Press and Chalcedon Store or on Amazon.
And when can we expect the emergence of Volume 2?
Well, that emerging thing should be crawling out of the ooze sometime next year.
Well, I hope that you get some not only good feedback on your novel, but you get some writers who have stories to tell and would like Storehouse Press to consider them. How would they get a hold of you if they wanted to do that?
I think they can certainly write to Chalcedon office directly. That'd be one way. Or they can reach me through my personal email, mcelbretti@mac.com.
Okay, with no promises that you're going to publish, but that you're certainly interested in speaking to people who share the same vision for faithful Christian fiction.
Right. We can do several things with an incoming story. We can either decide it's mature and ready to rock and we want to publish it, or we might be able to just offer constructive criticism and direct the writer in ways that would be suitable for ultimate publication, or we may simply have to send it back to the drawing board and say, well, we have a worldview problem with the story. It's not in keeping with the scriptures, so you need to fix it. It'll either need to be fixed biblically or need to be fixed structurally as a story. If those two things are in order, then it's just simply a matter of, is it so compelling that Storehouse Press wants to make it its fourth or fifth project?
Well, thanks, and I encourage everybody to read Hidden in Plain Sight by Martin Celbretti. Give some feedback to him on what you think when you do.
I appreciate the invitation. Thanks, Andrea.
Bye-bye.
Visit us on the web at www.notablepeople.org.